We come in our course of sermons through the book of Hebrews this morning to Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll be considering with the Lord's help verses 5 to 7. Our text is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. We've just read the whole chapter. It opens with these words, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." It is the universal experience of every believer to take up the words of the psalmist, to say, "Who do we have in heaven but thee? And there is none that we desire upon the earth besides thee." Everyone in whom God has worked his grace are led to this conclusion. And it is the repeated song of God's people all their days. It's true from the inception. When a person is first brought from death to life, when they are brought from blindness to sight, when they are brought to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is true. They conclude there is none like unto him, that there is no God and Savior that is like the Lord Jesus. True at the inception, but it is only the beginning. And the believer spends the whole rest of their earthly pilgrimage with a growing depth of conviction and understanding about why it is that there is none in heaven beside him, none upon earth that we desire beside him. And as the Lord continues by the Spirit through his word to show his believing people more and more and more of themselves, it's as if they become more and more and more intensified in their persuasion that Christ is incomparable, that there is none that can match him, none that can be compared to him, none that can any way stand next to him. And really, that's part of what's happening, isn't it, in the book of Hebrews, where the Lord is unfolding for us various layers and depths, is opening up greater and sweeter degrees of fragrance for the believer to see more of who this Christ is, so that we can say more than we did moments ago. We can say more now that truly he is incomparable. There's none that we desire beside him, knowing full well that next week and next year, and if God spares us beyond that, our conviction will only be deepened, so that in the end we're left in heaven with an endless unfolding of his glory and an endless confession that there is none that we desire beside him. This whole book shows us the supremacy and superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've narrowed the scope now in working our way through Hebrews to more particularly his priesthood and bringing to the fore of our attention what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the high priest of his people. We note that in the Old Testament, Aaron's priesthood began crumbling, and in the days of Eli, when it was at a low ebb, the Lord came and prophesied and promised of a better priesthood that was to come. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and in verse 35, the Lord says, And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Right, in the days of Eli, here you have breaking into that darkness, this blinding, beaming light of one who is to come, who is a faithful high priest, incomparable to all others, Aaron himself, and one who would be used by God to bring about a work unparalleled to any other. And so we look at our context. We noted last week in verses 1 to 4, the nature of the high priest, their duties, the position that's given to Aaron. All of this is set up in order to accentuate Christ's superiority to Aaron. And so now in verse 5 and following, the focus turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see both points of similarity where Aaron was prefiguring Christ, as well as points of dissimilarity. As we noted last Lord's Day, there's three things that we're going to note as we seek with God's help to unpack this passage. The title is Christ's Priestly Prayer. First of all, we see priestly prayers. We see that these prayers are priestly. So first of all, priestly prayers in verses 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the opening words, so also Christ. Right here we have a comparison that's going on. Aaron was a type, a pointer, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As at this point, as Aaron was, so also Christ is as well. Like Aaron, Christ did not just intrude into the office of high priest. He didn't just assume this to himself. He didn't think to himself, well, this is something I find attractive or I would like to pursue myself. No, like Aaron, he did not intrude. You say, well, how exactly is that, Pastor? Because we know that Jesus, his earthly lineage, descends from the tribe of Judah, whereas the high priest's office descended through the tribe of Levi, and more particularly, the house of Aaron. How is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest? And the text before us answers that question. It's telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ was called by God directly to be a high priest, just as Aaron was initially. Aaron wasn't born a high priest. He was called and appointed. He was commissioned and ordained by God to this end. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called and commissioned and ordained and appointed directly by God himself. And as such, in a capacity that is distinguished from Aaron and his descendants, as we'll see after the order of Melchizedek. But unlike Aaron, verse 5 tells us, this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is son. Aaron could never claim that. This high priest is the eternal son of the eternal Father, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who has come as the incarnate Word. And so there is this citation of Psalm 2, and we're taken back in verse 5 to Psalm 2, and we're being told, do you see it? If you go back to Psalm 2, which they would have known well, and we, I trust, know well as well, that psalm opens with a declaration, doesn't it? The Lord is coming, and he says, I declare the decree. That's the opening. God the Father is saying, I declare the decree. This is a formal pronouncement in Psalm 2. The Lord is saying, I'm bound here by an oath in reference to my Son. And so the Lord is glorifying. God himself is glorifying the Lord Jesus. Just as we saw last week, the Christ says, I don't take these honors to myself, but it is the Father who honors me. It is God who glorifies Christ. And indeed, it is part of Christ's glory to be a mediator. The fact that he is the one and only mediator between God and man is part of his glory as the God-man. And so this is the dignity of his office, that God himself has placed his hand upon him. God himself has exalted and raised him up. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to fill these shoes, to fill this office in a capacity that's necessary for needy sinners. Because he is the Son, because of his divine nature, as well as his human nature, he alone is qualified and capable to execute all that is necessary ultimately in this office as high priest. But you also see it reinforced in verse 6, where we have a quotation from Psalm 110, repeatedly quoted in this book. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So again, he's like Aaron in some respects, unlike Aaron in this, not only in that he is a son, but that he is after a different order of priesthood. He's after the likeness of Melchizedek rather than Aaron. Now, the book is going to explore this in great depth. We get to chapter 7 and we're going to descend down into the details. What is it for him to be made a high priest after the order and likeness of Melchizedek and so on? But here, what's being reinforced is that Christ doesn't take this honor. It's been given to him. He's been appointed to it. And therefore, when he prays as God's priests, as God's priest, that these are truly priestly prayers. So all that we heard last week about the nature of the office of priest and what it was occupied with and the execution of all of its responsibility, Jesus has stepped into that. He's fulfilling all of it. He's doing every bit of it so that when he's praying for his people, he's doing it with all the efficacy and all of the relevancy that is found in his priestly ministry. But you'll notice another point of dissimilarity in verse 6. Thou art a priest forever. Thou art a priest forever. This is speaking of the fact that Christ's priesthood is perpetual, unlike Aaron's. I mean, we have that solemn scene that's depicted in the Old Testament where Moses takes Aaron and they go up into the mountain, right? And there's this, I think, heartrending in many ways, sad. And for the Jews, it would have left its impact and imprint upon their own consciousness. There is Aaron, and he is derobed. And all of these glorious vestments that have been given to him, they're taken off in layers, right? They're removed from him. They're saying, Aaron, you're being removed from your capacity as high priest. And instead, the robes were transferred and adorned upon his sons and so on. And then Aaron goes off and dies. He goes off into his eternal inheritance. There's finitude there, right? There's a conclusion. There's an end to all that Aaron was and all that Aaron did. It stopped at death for him. But here we're being told that Jesus Christ is a priest forever. That it is in perpetuity. That it goes on through time, yes, through eternity and into countless ages. He remains now as the exalted Savior. He remains the high priest of God for men. And so that means that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read elsewhere, he makes continual intercessions for his people. Those intercessions are continual. That wasn't true for Aaron. Aaron couldn't always be in the temple. He couldn't always be burning incense. He couldn't always be engaged in prayer. He had other responsibilities, the offering of sacrifices. He had to sleep. He had other things. And then, of course, he died. But not so for the Lord Jesus. There's this continual intercession. That means, believer, at all times and in all of your circumstances, as varied as they are, when you're awake, yes. When you're asleep, yes. When you're young, when you're old. In acute trials, he is praying. In times of triumph, he is praying. In the common bread and butter duties and responsibilities of every day, Jesus is praying. He's praying when you're shouldering heavy responsibilities in the midst of temptation. The Lord's praying. He's praying continually at all times when you're sleeping. In all circumstances, he is a high priest forever. And so we have the provision in the gospel. We are told of this provision of a high priest, the best, the greatest, the great high priest, as it said in the previous chapter. This shows us our need, doesn't it? It shows us, why would the Lord provide a high priest unless one was needed? And if one's needed, what does it mean? It means we're unfit. It means we are unworthy. It means left to ourselves, that we are a hopeless train wreck, that our sins and our persons perish forever. What a provision the Lord's given. He says no to his people. No, I've given to those who are unworthy and unfit. One who is worthy and who is perfectly fit and suited to accomplish and provide and give out of his bounty all that is needed for sinful souls. And so we find sympathy, as we've heard over and over in recent portions of this book. We find sympathy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, think of it. You find sympathy in the Lord Jesus Christ that you could not and that you will not find in any other. However tender, however gracious, however loving another person may be, however full-hearted they may be in their commitments to you, you'll never find one to be compared to the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is qualified to convey such. You think, as Son, as it says in verse 5, as Son, nothing, there is nothing to weaken his power in the court of heaven. He always has the ear of the Father, and his prayers are always received instantly with efficacy by the Father. There's no abating his compassion. There's no ebb and tide. There's no rise and fall. There's no fluctuation. It's constant. It's continual. No abating of his compassion. There's no hindering of his pleadings. The devil, with all of his fomenting and roaring and upheaval, and the world with all of its enticements and strategies, and the sin that lurks within our own hearts, none of this and nothing else can contend by way of hindering with his pleadings. He is triumphant. He secures all that he seeks because he's the Son as God. And he's also man, and the two together, two natures in one person forever, as God, he has an unyielding zeal for God's glory that is never curbed. And as man, he has an unbending sympathy for the weakness of his people. As God, he can never betray God's interests. And as man, he will not ever betray our interests. He is one with God, and he is one with those whom he counts as his brethren. This is priestly prayer that we're to hear of. But then secondly, he offered prayers. Look at verse 7. Not only does he have a capacity for this as a priest, but he actually did it. He offered prayers. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears? In the days of his flesh, that is, in the days of his earthly ministry, in the days of his weakness, in the days of his humiliation, when looking into the face of death ahead of him, in the midst of all the sorrows that he was enduring, here we're told that he offered up prayers. Indeed, his whole time, his whole life was subjected to sorrow. He was the quintessential man of sorrows. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. We do. We see it clearly, acutely, vividly, graphically. Here is the man of sorrows, and he is praying, and he is doing so with strong cries and prayers. But that sorrow didn't begin there. It did not begin there. Remember the words of Christ in the mouth of the psalmist that we read earlier in Psalm 88. Verse 15, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. From my youth up, while I suffer thy terrors. I am distracted. The whole of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a life of acute suffering. And so it's in the days of his flesh that he offered up, that's priestly language used elsewhere in Hebrews, right, to bear toward, literally. He's offering up prayers unto God, just as he's going to offer up himself as the sacrifice of sin. The sacrifice is offered mingled with his prayers, with the incense that perfumes the sacrifice. It's all together. And what is it that he's offering up? Prayers and supplications. Prayers and supplications. Right here is Christ occupying the place of a petitioner. Here is one. The only time the word supplication is used in the Greek here, this particular word, the idea of coming and beseeching for mercy. Right here he is pleading. Not only is he a man of sorrows, he is a man of prayer. And the whole of his life is spent in prayer. From his youth upward, it is a life of perpetual and constant prayer, not only for himself, which he did offer by way of faith, but also for his own. The man of prayer. And they're offered, we're told, with strong crying and tears. Strong crying and tears. Looking, as the text goes on to say, into the face of death. Now, to get a window into Christ's own experience here, there's only one place you can go, and that is to the Book of Psalms. We're given a little in the Gospels. We're given a lot in the Psalms. And we could, if we had the time, we could ransack the Psalms this morning, and we could go from psalm to psalm to psalm to psalm to psalm, one after another, and to find the words that were in the heart and mouth of the Savior. The expressions, the language that gave body to these strong cries and prayers. Think of a few familiar examples in Psalm 22, verse 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. This is Christ's strong cries and his prayers. Here is the man of sorrows. When it says in our text here, when it says in verse 7, with strong crying and tears, this is to communicate to us the intensity. But not just that. The fact that the intensity was felt, that the Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing the intensity of all of this sorrow that is laid upon him. You think of Psalm 69, another familiar one. It opens with language like this. In verses 1 and 2, verse 2, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Verse 7, for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, thou it was to my reproach. Verse 15, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Go to Psalm 116. You know the language of Psalm 116, verses 3 and 4, for example, the sorrows of death compassed me, that is, they surrounded me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Is this not the language of the man of sorrows? Under all of the grief and the affliction of his own soul, the cause of his crying lies before him in the death that he is to suffer. He endured, my friends, what will cause the damned to experience, in Jesus' words, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Lord Jesus Christ takes all of that into his soul, and he is led to strong crying. And tears are wrung not only out of his eyes, but out of the depths of his soul. As the man of sorrows, you see here the heinousness, the malignity of sin. Oh, how awful it is. Don't look upon your sin with coldness and with indifference. Look upon it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus Christ, and he is treading the winepress of the wrath of God alone. And he's doing so with strong crying and tears. He does it alone. The aloneness. Jesus being shut out and then shut in under the wrath of God. None accompanying him. None that are there with him. All have fled. His companions have fled. And then he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He stands alone in the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And as these psalms make clear, he is swallowed up in it. He's swallowed up in it. All of this, why? What? It's sin. He is the sin bearer. And he is taking all of these things, the sins of God's people being loaded upon him. This is why it is so different than what is depicted in the martyrs. The martyrs often go off to lose their heads, to swing from the gallows, to burn upon the pile. And they do so with joy and triumph and jubilation and so on often. But not so for the man of sorrows. Why? Why is there this discrepancy? Why for them and not for him? It is because he, unlike them, is dying as a sacrifice for sin. All there is sorrow. All there can be is sorrow. And so there is strong crying and tears. My friends, whose sorrow is like unto Christ's sorrow? Whatever sorrow, the worst, the most extreme sorrow any soul has ever endured in this world, is nothing in comparison. Whose sorrow is like unto his sorrow? It not merely matches, but it surpasses even the sorrows of hell. Because at least at this point, he is the sinless sin bearer. And there is sorrow in that, that no sinful mortal can share in. This is, in verse 7, this is overwhelming anguish of soul that is being described. Divine terrors are being poured into the impeccable heart of Christ. This is the picture of the crushing weight of indignation, which is inescapably deserved, not for himself, but for others. And it wrings from him strong crying and tears. So what's happening this morning as we come to this passage in Hebrews chapter 5? We come to verse 7. And we begin to read the words, and as one word follows another, our minds begin to spin. Each of you are being invited to tiptoe to the edge of this scene in order that you might look upon this one who is the man of sorrows. To look upon transactions that are taking place between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you say, but Pastor, the heat of it, right? The heat of indignation is too much. And so to think too deeply about these things, to look or linger too long at these things, the heat and is overwhelming to us, right? It takes our breath away. Do not draw back. This passage urges you, do not hide your face. Do not draw back. The Lord calls us to peer into it. He calls us, in fact, to press into it. Why? Because this truly solemn scene of the suffering Savior in the garden, at the cross, under the wrath of God, and so on. This solemn scene is also sublime. It's sublime. You think, why all this? Why all that's happening? Why is Jesus undergoing all of these things? And the answer is, because at the center of this fire is a heart that burns with love. Yes. Yes, love for the glory of God. There's that. The preservation and promotion of the glory of God. But it is love for divine glory manifest in love for sinners. Manifest in love for sinners. And so the Lord's actually calling us in verse 7 to behold the beauty of it. To behold the beauty of it. You say, how? It's ugly. It's gruesome. It's revolting. It's heartrending. You know, the torment of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is this beautiful? Where is the beauty in it? You know, the love of the Father for the Son is unbroken. The love of the Son for the Father is unbroken. The love of the Spirit for the Son is unbroken. But also the triune God's love for sinners, for the elect, is unbroken. And how much love is depicted in this? With strong crying and tears. How much love? Listen to it. Listen to the strong crying. Listen. See the tears as they're conveyed to us in the book of Psalms and elsewhere, and here. See it. Listen to it. What do we find? Son of God, do you love your people enough for the sword of the Almighty to be plunged into your soul? And the Savior says, I love them that much. And the Lord comes. Are you willing to be engulfed in the fires of hell? I am willing. I am more than willing. Are you willing as well to take up the cup of God's wrath into your hands? And the Savior says, I will empty it to the bottom. I love them that much. What do you see? You see that it was a mouth of infinite love that tasted every drop that burned his lips. It was a mouth of love that drank the cup of wrath. It was a heart of limitless love, broken for needy sinners. It was one who is divine love that said, Father, withhold not a single sorrow from me. Withhold not a single sorrow from me, so that those I love might obtain eternal joy, undiluted joy, joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, so that it can be said to them, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and it addeth no sorrow with it. Cause that to be true for my people, and spare me no tears and no strong crying. To see that it's true. Here we see, as we see in the Song of Songs, love that is as strong as death. He offers up prayers and supplications with strong crying and with tears. My dear unconverted friends, this is where you view at first glance the horror of what's transpiring. Here you see the sinless one made sin bearer and offering himself as a sacrifice. And it's engulfed in hell, and it's fire and heat everywhere, and holiness and justice, and the execution of righteous indignation upon one who is perfectly spotless. But as you continue to peer, and don't Pull back your gaze. You see through it and into the heart of it, a heart of divine love, a Savior taking the sins of those who deserve hell themselves. This is all the hope of any perishing sinner. The only hope of any perishing sinner is to be found in Christ crucified. Here we see the spectacle of the ages. Here we see the ignominy, which is turned into exquisite beauty. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friends, that God has provided as a priest and a sacrifice, and it is only Him. And He says to you, take all of your prayers and all of your Bible reading and all the sermons you've listened to and all of the good works you've tried to do and all the acts of charity, and you take all of your other good works and your attempt to be good and do good, and you take it into a giant heap and light it ablaze with fire so that it is turned to ash, and cast it behind your back and repudiate any sense of your own goodness and of your own righteousness and of having anything to commend yourself to God. Forsake all of that and take Him. And take all of Him. He is all that the heart desires, because He is all of our salvation. How much more for the believer? What do we see? Love, love, deep love, burning love, inexhaustible love, incalculable love. Paul tells the Corinthians it is that constraining, compelling love of Christ that the believer needs to come under. That the more that God shows us of its depths and heights and length and breadth, and the more we see its power, and the more that we see its glory and beauty, it transforms us, it compels, it fuels. It's the love of Christ that supplies the wind to the sails of God's people, that carries them forward in self-denial and cross-bearing and obedience, in killing sin and living for another world and for the glory of God. It is the love of Jesus Christ that carries you, believer. Thank Him. Bow down before Him. Praise Him for the sight of His love. Thank Him for every tear that was shed, every unutterable and strong cry that was squeezed from the depths of His soul, because every one of them are tokens of love. If the Lord takes the tears of His people and keeps them in a bottle, as we sing in the Psalms, how much more the tears of the God-man? This is what we need, friends. We need a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads us, thirdly, to answered prayers. Not only were there offered prayers, prayers as priest offered up, but there are also answered prayers with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. So God's able. God's able to deliver him. God's arm is strong enough to deliver him. That much we understand, was able to save him from death. But the text says, and was heard. And you know that Jesus says earlier in John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42, He says to the Father, Thou hearest me always. So Christ is always heard. And He was heard in all of these strong cries. He was heard in all of these shed tears. He was heard in all of that. And the passage says, able to save him from death and was heard. And of course, we think to ourselves, but he died. God was able to save him, and his prayers were heard, but he died. What do we make of that? Well, the answer's easy. Stick to the text. Always, always, always stick to the text. Was able to save him from death. It doesn't say able to save him from dying. able to save him from death. Furthermore, this preposition from is often translated out of. So to save him from or out of death. Think about it. Christ never desired to avoid death. He says all the time, this is why I've come. This is the very purpose for what I've come. This is why I am incarnate. This is why I was sent from heaven. This is why I'm humiliated. This is why I'm here in this world. The whole point was for him to die. Jesus did not contradict his own divine will or the will of the Father, which is one with his will. No, he didn't desire to escape death itself, for his people to perish in hell, and for there to be no atoning sacrifice for them. That's the reason he came. But he did desire to be delivered from the power of death. He desired to triumph over death. He desired to be given the victory over death. It's interesting, we don't have time to, there's several places in the Psalms to explore this. We'll just one example, because we referred to it earlier in Psalm 22. It says in verse 20, save me. In verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. So here's the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the answer? Verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from me. But when he cried unto him, he heard. The Lord did hear the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was answered. It was answered, first of all, in his suffering. Even in the flames of divine wrath, even under the sentence of the law, even at the cross, and so on, and in preparation from the cross. You say, how do you know? Because in the garden, you see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. You see the anguish of soul, the torment of his very being. You see him laboring in prayer before the Lord. And there's an immediate answer to that prayer. Because Luke tells us that an angel was sent who strengthened him. His prayers are already being answered before he even gets out of the garden. He's going to be sustained in his sufferings. The angel is there strengthening him in order to undergo the work that yet lies ahead of him. And so Christ was, his prayer was answered in being enabled to endure all that he was called upon to endure. But the capstone of the answer to his prayers is the resurrection itself. He's died. He's been laid in the grave, but the grave could not hold him. And death could not triumph over him. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. He broke asunder the bands of death. And he triumphs, so that he's triumphed over sin, and he's triumphed over death, and he's triumphed over hell, and he's triumphed over all of these things. His triumph is visible. Visible in the heavens, visible upon the earth, visible before men. The Lord has vindicated him. He conquers death. He tramples it. He refutes it. He humiliates it. He lays death itself in the dust. He kills it. The Lord received the answer to his prayer in the glory of the resurrection. Well, the Lord, who saw that God was able, teach us as believers, those in a state of grace, to look upon this same God as able still. Able to hear, able to answer. This idea of able has really two threads, two connotations with it. On one hand, you have ability, you have so power. Right, there's power. With God, he is able because he is omnipotent. He is almighty. He's limitless in his power. But it also carries with it the idea of authority, right. And this pertains to the Lord's sovereignty as well. And so he is able to deliver us by omnipotence. And we are taught to submit to him in his sovereignty. Both strengthen our faith. A sight of his ability, his power, strengthens our faith. But also a sight of his sovereignty strengthens our faith and checks our presumption. Both are woven together here. We're told that he was heard in that he feared. This is referring to godly fear. Indeed, with Christ, sinless godly fear. He has the godly fear of the Lord. And you'll notice how sinful fear is the opposite of faith. They're in juxtaposition, antithesis to one another. And so when faith grows, fear diminishes. Where fear is high, faith is low. That's true with sinful fear. But godly fear and faith always are woven together. Godly fear and faith are woven together. They're compatible. You'll see this later in the book of Hebrews when you read in chapter 12, in verse 21, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Right there you see in a believer the mix of faith and fear, godly fear, woven together. And so Christ, sinless, his prayers are heard. He fears the Lord and all that he is executing. And so what does this do? This leads us, this reinforces what we've heard already in the previous passage, where the Lord is putting behind us a push to come boldly before the throne of grace. Since all of this is true about who Christ is, since all of this is true about what he's done, since all the fruit and effect are true in terms of what has been accomplished, we are to go boldly before his throne of grace. We are to keep our eye glued on Christ. And that draws us as we see him. We're drawn to him. We're brought to fall down at his throne to lift up our strong cries and tears in our own sinful condition, out of our own desperation and neediness. And we're to pour out our souls before him for all that we desire and stand in need of. What keeps us? Why is it, believer, that you are so slow to go to the throne? Why so easily diverted from it? Why so apprehensive about it? Why? Given who it is that sits upon that throne. Oh, that we would go boldly and constantly and perpetually, that we would live, as it were, at the feet of Christ before his throne, and to pour out our hearts to him in our sins in need of mercy, in our trials and in need of compassion, in our triumphs in need of watchfulness, and in all of our other circumstances, to come boldly before him. But then also to live for Christ. To live is to live unto Christ. To die is to die unto Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. The believer desires that their entire life would be enveloped in the pursuit of Christ. We look upon all that he's given. He withheld nothing. He refused to withhold anything. Not one sorrow is to be withheld from me. He took it all. He gave all. What a privilege it is for the Lord's people to give all for him, to live as unto him, for our entire life to spin on this one axis, Christ himself, to give everything we are and everything that we have for his name, his glory, his kingdom, that we would live as unto Christ. Seeing him draws out our heart. For the believer, it draws us out and says, I want to live for him more, more fully, more deeply, more constantly, more fervently by his grace. Why? Because we desire for him to have all the glory. We desire him to receive the glory that he is inherently worthy of, to see him exalted. May the Lord bless these things to our hearing. Let's pray.
Lord our God in heaven, thankful we are for thy majesty. We bow down before it. We come to a throne of grace by grace. We come before Christ through the mediation of Christ. We seek our provision in this one who is a high priest. O Lord, get glory for thyself, even in our coming, even in our whimpers, our cries, our pleadings, our needs. Get glory. But O Lord, show us, we pray, more and more of all that is found in Christ's glorious work. Help us, O Lord, to peer yet more deeply, to see more clearly, that our hearts might be ravished with thy love. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.